John chapter 2 here this morning. John chapter 2. So we continue our journey through the Gospel of John. I want you to consider here verses 1 through 11 by way of introduction here today, but I've entitled this message, Wine and a Whip. As we look at the next situation or the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to remind you that the purpose of the Gospel of John is to defend the deity of Christ. And I believe John chapter 2 is about the glory and authority of Christ, the Son of God. Notice it says in chapter 2, verse 1, and the third day, as you notice here again in chapter 1 and 2, we have a series of days that John is presenting to us. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, or they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And the ruler of the feast had when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Notice verse 11. This is the key verse here. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, I don't know how many times I have heard over the years people use this passage as a justification for drinking alcohol. Now, first and foremost, you don't find beer in this passage at all. All right, let's set that aside. But in many cases, people will use this passage and say, well, they'll just say, as a matter of factly, well, Jesus made wine. And I believe they missed the point of this passage. This passage is not a justification for alcohol. This passage is a manifestation of his glory. Notice again the key verse in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. They missed the point of the miracle by using this as a justification for wine or strong drink. Notice with me Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. I want you to understand Scripture as we compare Scripture with Scripture. I do not believe that Jesus is creating an opportunity. Well, as you think about the water, the size of these water pots, he could have created a drunken party. I don't believe that's what he's doing in that passage. That's not a manifestation forth of his glory. I want you to notice here Isaiah chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. The harp and the viol and the tabret and pipe and wine are in their feasts, their parties, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Notice, the strong drink caused them to miss the work of the Lord. Now, this hedonism, as we see in this passage, this god of pleasure, music, alcohol, and all that in their parties. Also notice verse 22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. I want you to notice also another Old Testament warning here. Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. One of the Old Testament prophets. Habakkuk chapter 2. Dust off some of the pages. We don't go to this part of the Bible very often. The Old Testament book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, it's heading towards the end of the Old Testament. You work your way back, you'll find Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 15. Notice here, there's another warning here. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. I want you to notice in this verse here, drunkenness and nakedness are often associated together. I think of an example, a righteous man named Noah. A righteous man named Noah became drunk. What happened in his tent? It says he became what? Uncovered or naked in his tent. And it ended up leading to his own grandson being cursed because his son Ham found his father's nakedness and Basically, he was making fun of his father. You know, the two older brothers actually went in backwards to cover up their father. But I want you to consider here that statement, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness." That's why I believe it's wrong and dangerous for a woman to go to a bar for women's night out. What's the whole purpose of that? Make those women drunk so they'll be naked? That's the whole purpose of that. Notice the Bible has a very strong warning against these things. "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also." Now, with those warnings, do you really believe that Jesus Christ is creating a drunken party at this wedding? I don't believe so. Because that would steal from his glory. Not only that, but he would have disobeyed his own commands, his own warnings in Scripture. If he disobeyed this book, the Old Testament, in any way, shape, or form, he is a sinner, and we still have no Savior. Consider the ramifications of that. Back in John chapter 2, I want you to consider here, the purpose of this is not to justify alcohol. It's not to justify strong drink. The purpose of this passage is to manifest forth his glory. Again, John the apostle is writing in a defense the deity of Christ. There's false teaching coming to the churches already in the first century. They are destroying the doctrine of Christ. They're attacking the doctrine of Christ. So the apostle John is writing to defend the deity of Christ. This passage is about the glory and the authority of Christ, the Son of God. Now, with that said, though, I want you to consider this word wine. It's from a Greek word, oinos, which means that which comes from grapes. All right, so the fruit of the vine, we would say. What I think is interesting is if you go back past the modern dictionaries, back closer to the time when the King James Bible was translated into English, here's what you find in 1730. Here's the definition of wine in 1730. In particular, with this Greek word, oinos. "Natural wine is such as it comes from the grape without any mixture or sophistication." Now, let me point out here that the fermentation process is a sophistication. It is a time process. In fact, what's interesting is Proverbs 3:10. You don't need to turn back there, but one of the verses we saw last week in Proverbs, it says, "Thy presses shall burst out with new wine." That is not alcoholic wine. You know, if you squeeze grapes, are you going to get drunk on those things? You squeeze grapes, you're going to have grape juice, the fruit of the vine. Also, another verse in the Old Testament, Isaiah 65, verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster." So a cluster of grapes contains new wine as opposed to old wine. Do you see the contrast there? Again, the fermentation process is a long process in which the corruption takes place in the fruit of the vine, the grape juice. So again, we see in this passage God's miraculous power. The glory of the Lord is revealed here in verses 1 through 11, but then also his authoritative power in his zeal for the house of God. Now, with that said, I want for us to notice some lessons here by which I believe we can give glory to God in how we live our lives. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, I want you to notice that we must go to the Lord with our problems. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified when I go to him and say, "Lord, I can't handle this on my own. I need your help. I need your power." Notice it says in verse 1 through 4. "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine," or they lacked wine, "the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Notice here, first of all, it says, on the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now, Cana is a small village near the Sea of Galilee, as we've considered in chapter 1, John chapter 1. And notice here, the mother of Jesus was there at this wedding, this marriage. But notice also, verse 2, "both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." This marriage in Cana, this hometown of Nathanael, as we saw in chapter 1, but notice here, Mary is there. But how does John the Apostle describe Mary? The what? Mother of Jesus. I think it's interesting. You go through the Gospel of John, Mary is not mentioned by name one time. Not one time. so much for being the mother of God. So much for being the queen of heaven. I believe Mary is minimized in the Gospel of John on purpose. There is a reason why the Apostle John does not mention her by name. Because I believe that, of course, God, the Holy Spirit, knew this was going to take place. God knew that Mary would be exalted as the Queen of Heaven and greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. In many cases, the Catholic Church steals from the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is blasphemous when you look at Scripture. Mary never claimed to be the Queen of Heaven. In fact, Luke chapter 1, you look at Luke chapter 1. I rejoice in God my Savior. She did not have an immaculate conception. She was a sinner just like any one of us. She needed a Savior just like us. She was not exalted above women. She was exalted among women. That's significant. She was not exalted above the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you look at this passage, it goes on to say, of course, Jesus was invited to this marriage. And let me just point out here, I believe it's very important for us to want the Lord to be involved in our marriage. Our marriages should have the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of them. And let me just say it this way. Young people, it's better for you to wait for God's best than for you to compromise and wish you had not. Let me say that again. I want every young person to listen up. It's so easy to get impatient. It's like, well, God, you're not giving me anybody. It's better for you to wait until you're 60 years old to get married than to marry someone outside of the will of God. Have you caught that? I cannot tell you how many young people have had heartache and grief because they married outside of the will of God. It's best to have the Lord at the center of that. And let me just say it this way. I do not believe that the Lord can honestly be at the center of your marriage unless you go to the marriage altar pure. Let's say that again. I do not believe you can have the Lord's blessing on your marriage unless you go to the marriage altar pure. And let me go a step further. Baptist preachers used to preach this. I may not have anybody back next week, but I'm preaching God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, you read it. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. You look at the context of that. It is within the context of marriage throughout that chapter. I believe the first time a man and a woman should kiss is at their marriage altar. They used to do that. I believe the first time they should hold hands is at the marriage altar. They used to do that. Preachers used to preach that in America. What happened to the preaching of God's word? I'm holding my wife's hand. I am touching her, right? If I gave her a kiss, I'm touching. If that touch did not take place before marriage, you would not have to worry about impurity. That is what the Bible says. Where are the preachers that are preaching the Word of God today? Well, you know, you can't build a big crowd that way. That's exactly right. You can't build a big crowd that way. Because our world wants a license to do as they please. That's exactly what our world is at. And our preachers, the preachers of America, are getting caught up in that. Well, don't preach certain parts of the Bible because people might be offended. There's a reason why God has said, stay pure for your marriage altar. I believe we have divorce and all that today because there has been cheating going on before marriage. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, you defraud someone. Until that person is your husband or wife, you defraud them. That's what the word uses. That's the word, Bible word. You defraud them. Until you have the license to do so, we're to not even touch. That's not popular preaching today. Anyway, notice again, Jesus was at the marriage. Now it says in verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now, I've often wondered this. The Bible says very clearly here that this is the first miracle that Jesus performs. The first miracle. So what is Mary suggesting Jesus do here? She's never seen him perform a miracle before. You know, some have speculated, well, Jesus performed miracles every once in a while as he was growing up. And the Bible says that's not the case. And yet she knew there was something special about the Lord Jesus Christ. She knew the virgin birth. She knew all of those things. It says that she pondered those things in her heart. Notice it says they lack wine. They have no wine. Notice how Jesus responds to her. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. So the problem is they have no wine. They don't have enough wine. They're running out. Now Mary tries to prod Jesus to act on their behalf. And what I think is significant in this passage is Jesus acted apart from Mary's direction. Jesus actually puts Mary back in her place. She is not exalted as the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of God, over the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus puts her back in her place. Mary does not control Jesus as the Queen of Heaven. Now, Jesus gives her a gentle rebuke in chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, first of all, this is not disrespectful. Because otherwise, he's violated one of the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother. Jesus Christ is not going to disregard one of the Ten Commandments, or he's a sinner again, as I've already said. This is not a term of disrespect. In fact, he also refers to Mary this way as he's hanging on the cross. And he says to John, Behold thy mother. Behold thy son. He said, Woman, behold thy son. So Jesus is not being disrespectful to Mary, but at the same time, he's putting her back in her place. So it's not a harshness here, but Jesus controlled the timing of his ministry. Notice with me, chapter 7, verse 6. No one could have crucified the Lord of glory before it was his time. John chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come. But your time is always ready. My time is not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20. John chapter 8, verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Also chapter 12, verse 23. John chapter 12, verse 23. Again, I want you to see here that Jesus controlled the timing of his ministry, not Mary, and no one could have put him on the cross until it was God's perfect time. John chapter 12, verse 23, And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. John chapter 17, verse 1 also deals with the same thing. Jesus controlled the timing of his earthly ministry. But here's what again I want to emphasize in verses 1 through 4. Go to the Lord with your needs. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The result of that in verse 7 is a peace that you cannot explain. The peace that passeth all understanding, that shall guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Why is it that God is our last resort when we have a need? We're just like Jacob. We're going to try to manipulate. We're going to try to do all kinds of things. And finally, when it doesn't work, we say, God, I don't know what to do with this. God says, I'm just waiting for you. Did you notice Mary goes to Jesus with this need? She went to Jesus first with a need. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified as we go to him with our needs. Second of all, verses 5 through 8, obey what he says. Obey what the Lord commands. It says in verse 5, His mother saith unto the servants, now Jesus doesn't give her a definite as to what he's going to do. And yet notice, His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now they estimate that a firkin was about 7.5 to 9 gallons. So there's a half dozen of these water pots. And so we're talking probably 20-some gallons each of these pots. Like I say, I don't believe Jesus was creating over 100 gallons of alcoholic wine to give this drunken party. The Bible does not portray the Lord Jesus Christ that way. But here's what I want you to understand. Notice here, she says, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. All right, so verse 7. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with what? Water, right? Take notice of that. And they filled them up to the brim. All right, so they filled them totally full. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, the man in charge of the meal, the master of ceremonies, we would probably call him today. And they bear it. All right, so notice the Lord gives some commands here. Now, as you notice here, it says in verse 6, these water pots are designed to hold water for the purification, the purifying of the Jews. If you look at various passages in the Gospels, it says that they would wash cups and all that in these pots. Now, we're not talking about washing dishes, you know, because they're dirty. We're not talking about washing our hands because they're dirty. You know, you remember as a kid, you know, it's like, I don't need to wash my hands. Dirt doesn't hurt anybody. We're not talking about washing hands before you sit down to eat. We're talking about a ceremonial cleaning in these water pots. That's what these water pots were for. But Jesus says, fill them up full with water. But do what he says. Hold your place there. Notice with me, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. If we're not careful, we will be hearers and not doers of the word. That's very significant. James chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Right? So, how many of you have used the word superfluity lately? I don't believe we need a new Bible. We need a dictionary to remind us what the English language is all about. They used to use these words. Superfluity means overflowing. Now, how many of you know what the word naughtiness means? We still use, you're being naughty. Now, we still use those kinds of words. Superfluity of naughtiness simply means an overflowing of naughtiness. All right, so let's read that again as we look at that, the meaning. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity, overflowing of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. The word engrafted means implanted. It's like a seed that's implanted in our soul. And be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If you hear and don't do anything about it, you have deceived yourself. That's what the Bible says. You have already deceived yourself. That's ultimate deception. We're not talking about deceiving someone else. We've deceived ourselves. By the way, the Bible says that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your heart will lie to you. It'll lie to you. It'll lie to you. That's deception. Your heart will lie to you. But, you know, they're like saying, follow your heart. That's mighty dangerous counsel. You follow your heart, it'll lead you down a path of deception. Verse 23. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. All right, so we're talking about looking into a mirror. All right, so we're in a mirror, so in a glass. So we're looking at our face in the mirror in the morning. Men, we see that we need to shave, we need to get the booger off the side of our face, all those things. We're looking in the mirror. But here's what this passage is talking about. We're looking in the glass, in the mirror, but we don't do anything about it. Ah, forget it. Nothing I can do with that face. That's what basically we're saying. We look at the mirror and we do nothing about it. Here's the mirror. How many of you like everything that you see in the mirror? I don't like everything I see in the mirror. This mirror tells me some things I've got to deal with. So it goes on to say, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. So he goes, his hair sticking up everywhere, and everybody's laughing at him throughout the day. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, the word of God, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Do you want God's blessing or do you want God's curse? Here's God blesses obedience. God does not play favorites. God blesses obedience. Back in John chapter 2. So notice again, we do what he says to bring glory and honor to him. Third, I want you to consider also, we must believe in the Lord. Believe that he has our good in mind. Notice verse 9 and following. When the ruler of the feast tasted the what?
Water
that was made wine, and knew not whence it was. But here's a very interesting statement. Now, supposedly, this water has been changed into wine. But I want you to see what the Bible says as an explanation about the servants. Notice he did not know whence it was or where it came from. Where did this wine come from? But the servants which drew the what? Water knew. I have never noticed that before. Why does the Bible not say wine there? First of all, because the Greek word is water. Now, how many of you can get drunk on water? You might drink too much and feel kind of bloated or whatever, but you can't get drunk on water. The clarifying statement in the passage here says, the servants which drew the water knew. He is not creating alcoholic wine here. I have never noticed that before in all the years that I've read the Gospel of John until I studied this in detail. Notice the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, than that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. I want you to notice a principle here. They have this wine. They used it up. Jesus takes this water and makes something good from it. By the way, fermentation is corruption of the fruit of the vine. You think of beer. It's corruption of the substance. There's a fermentation process that brings corruption to what God has created. I was talking last week about hemp and marijuana, something I've never understood before. Hemp is not the same as marijuana. Hemp is what God created. Marijuana is what man created. Why is it that they don't want hemp? You talk to that man right there. Because if they have a lot of hemp instead of the marijuana, it's going to introduce elements back into that that's going to corrupt their marijuana. Not going to get as strong a high. It is dangerous what they are doing in legalizing marijuana in our culture. Why is it that states around Colorado are fighting that? Because they know the destruction that it's going to bring to their people. Some people, a few, think they know best. God didn't design hemp to be smoked either. I don't believe God designed tobacco to be smoked or chewed or whatever you want to do with it. But here's the point. God offers something better. Oh, they had all this wine. What does the governor of the feast say? You've saved the good until now. He didn't even know what the source was. Jesus always offers something better. You know what this world has to offer? It's nothing compared to what God has to offer. Absolutely nothing. I think it's interesting, as I was doing some reading, Psalm 84, verse 11 says, for the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God does not change. Everything that's good in our lives comes from God. You can look back at creation in Genesis chapter 1. God, it says, looked at all of the creation and he said, behold, it is very good. God is a good God. Satan wants us to think that he's not. God is a good God. God is going to give good things to those who love and fear him. Believe that God has your best in mind. Those good things. Good things. Again, we see the purpose in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. There's the key. This miracle was to manifest forth his glory. I want you to listen to this statement. Miracles confirm the message about the Messiah. Why were these miracles performed? So that they would know who Jesus was. But let me point out something. Even if Jesus did not ever perform one miracle, he would have still been the sinless Son of God. Think about that. Even if there was not one miracle performed, he would have still been the sinless Son of God, the all-powerful God. Notice with me John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verse 30. And many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through his name. In fact, he closes the Gospel of John by saying, I don't think the world could contain all the books that could be written about what Jesus Christ did. These miracles confirmed who he was, the sinless Son of God. Last of all, notice in John chapter 2, yield to Christ's authority. We must yield to Christ's authority. It says in verse 12, first of all, and after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Again, I think it's amazing. The Holy Spirit knew the truth that we would need once religion got involved with true Christianity. There's a doctrine that is taught of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Notice here this verse totally discounts that. He and his mother, all right, so Jesus and his mother, and who? And his brethren. Mary was not a perpetual virgin, or she would not have had other children. You know, James and Jude, they were half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice here they're traveling down. Notice it says in verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, wait a minute, I thought it was the Lord's Passover. Well, religion took over that. Let me just give you an application of this. It's the Jews' Passover, it's no longer about the Lord. Let me just give you a little hint. Christmas and Easter are no longer about the Lord also. You don't believe me? Japan. Less than 2% Christians. They celebrate Christmas, right? Big celebration there, from what I've read. Low percentage of Christians, and yet they observe Christmas. You don't believe me? You look at Good Friday and see if Christmas is all about Christ. That is a religious holiday, not a biblical holiday. You cannot show me in this book one place where we are told to observe the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? How I know that? Where does it ever tell us when he was born? December 25th is religious tradition in which they took a pagan holiday and made it a Christian holiday. Easter. I told you this back in the spring when I was teaching part-time. A school. They have Good Friday off here in Hawaii. But there's no way I could, as a Baptist preacher, go into that public school and talk about the resurrection of Christ. But you have to observe Easter and Good Friday. By the way, Jesus wasn't crucified on Friday anyway. We've talked about that before. In fact, I preached a sermon, Remove Christ from Christmas. There's a reason why. And I'm amazed at the positive response I've gotten from that message online. Remove Christ from Christmas. It's a religious holiday. It's not a Christian holiday. Notice here it says in verse 14. So John here makes a distinction here with the Jews' Passover and the biblical Passover. It says in verse 14, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Notice here, Jesus walks into the temple and he sees this merchandising going on. By the way, there's a lot of merchandising going on in religion today. It's big business. People are making millions on religion. Their books, their fundraisers. The day we have to have a fundraiser as a church is the day we shut this church down. That's not how God said to raise funds. How do we raise funds? Minister to the needs of this church through an offering. Tithes and offerings. That's why I don't like fundraisers for youth groups or anything. Because that's not how God said to provide for the needs of the church. Now, big business is going on here in this temple here. And it says they're selling animals. A lot of times what would happen is they'd bring these animals for a sacrifice. And they'd say, nope, this animal has a blemish. So they reject it so they can sell the higher priced one over here at the temple. It's getting to be big business. Not only that, but notice it says the money changers were sitting there also, the changers of money. Now, what empire controlled Israel at this time? Rome. They had their own coins, their own money system. So they bring all these Roman coins into the temple and they say, nope, that's not acceptable in God's house. So they would exchange the Roman coins for the temple money. At a high exchange rate, by the way. They were getting rich off of religion. Now, Jesus here, you know, he's this long-haired wimp sissy, right? Not according to this passage. It says in verse 15, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Now, he and his disciples, right? Is that what the Bible says? Jesus by himself takes this whip, and he's starting to turn chairs over and tables and casting money out, and he's driving all these animals out single-handedly. He's not a wimp. In fact, you know, he was a carpenter growing up. And I've even heard a preacher say that I have a feeling he was pretty muscular because he did not have one sin cell in his blood. He was the perfect man. And he's driving all these people out single-handedly. That's the Lord of glory with his authority. Verse 16. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. I believe that's true today. I want you to notice what he's saying here, though. My Father's house. The temple was called what? God's house. What's Jesus saying here? I and the Heavenly Father are one. Notice he's claiming deity here. He's claiming to be the Son of God. In verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's Psalm 69, verse 9. The zeal that he has for the house of God. I believe he has a zeal for this house of worship also. Verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign? Notice they're questioning his authority now. What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? You don't have our authority. That's exactly what they're going to say to preachers here soon. You don't have our authority to preach. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, he's talking about his body, but the Jews missed the point. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? You're going to rebuild this temple in 3 days. They're talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, I believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a confirmation of who Jesus Christ is, who he said he was. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They believed what the Bible had to say. They believed in the resurrection. Now, as we close, notice verse 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. I have a note written in my Bible. They only believed because they saw the miracles. What does it take you to believe? Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. I believe there are multitudes in hell today because they wanted to see something. When they saw the miracles, which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus Christ is omniscient as the Son of God. He knows what's in our hearts today. What's there in your heart? What does he see in your heart? would Jesus be able to commit himself to you? And we're not talking about you committing to him. If Jesus Christ were here right now, he is spiritually present here, but bodily, if he was here right now, would he be able to commit himself to you because he knows what's in your heart? Let me ask as we close, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? For you to try to get to heaven any other way, you're calling Jesus a liar ultimately. You think about that. If you're trying to get to heaven through religion, through good deeds, good works, baptism, whatever the case may be, religion, it doesn't matter. Keeping the Ten Commandments, you can list all day long things that you're trying to do to get right with God. You know what you're saying to Jesus? You're a liar, Lord. Jesus Christ came, the Savior of all mankind, the Lamb of God. Remember we saw that in John 1? The Lamb of God. What's in your heart today? Father, I pray that you'd help us as we consider these truths in this passage today. Lord Jesus, I want to give you praise and glory and honor for your glory, the glory that you manifested in the miracles even. Father, we want to, Lord, we want to also honor you for your authority. You have the authority to clean house. Even as we see in the Gospels, Jesus, you had to do that more than once in the temple. You had to do it at the end of your ministry also. But Lord, you know all hearts here today. You know who needs to be saved. You know who's away from you at this time. You know all hearts. Nothing is hidden from your eyes. You know. Lord, would you be able to commit yourself if you were standing bodily here today? Would you be able to commit yourself to us because you know what's in our hearts? Lord, I ask that you'd clean house today in our hearts. Maybe even drive out some things that shouldn't be there. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me?